Good morning, good morning, good morning. The dad cliche checklist. You call that music? Defense wins championships. Don't make me stop this car. We're not heating the outside. Ask your mom. I love that one. We can sneak in our own candy. Because I said so. That one's a personal favorite. That's how they get you, which I think is an underrated classic. Pull my finger. Don't use that tone with me. We have food at home. Don't touch the thermostat. Did you change your oil? Don't tell your mom. I've never, never used that one. I still think that's how they get you is the best. Well, happy Father's Day, fellas. For all of you fathers, for those of you that fill the role of a father, you are a father figure. Why don't you go ahead and stand for me, if you will? I just want to take a moment to pray with you and over you. Father, I thank you so much for these men. I thank you, God, for the calling that you've called them to and for the standard that you have set to be those that would represent you to their kids. Father, I pray that you would equip them with the calling that you have placed on their life. Father, that you would work in their heart and in their mind and shape their character in such a way that we as fathers would cause our kids to see us and to see you that much better, to know your heart for them, the way that you love them, the way that you engage them. Father, I pray that you would strengthen them, that you would be their energy, that you would be the one to equip them to work hard, labor hard, but also love hard and play hard with their kids. Father, I pray that you would help them to forget the ways that they have maybe fallen short in such a way that they would remember that there is a new day, and make them ready for the days ahead, that you would bring them into your victory and by your strength. And we recognize, Father, that most of all, what we need as fathers is to be so connected to you, to love you, to be in your presence, and to let you shape our life so that we can be everything you've called us to be. Thank you for being the good father that you are. Thank you for the way that you meet us and love on us and show us what fathers are meant to be. And I pray, Father, that we would be marked by you as we step into our calling. Bless this time that we have together in your word and meet us in this moment. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you will. Yes, one hand for the dads. All right, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And then once you are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, leave a marker there and turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 20. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and then the Gospel of John chapter 20, and that's where we're going to start our Bible study this morning. We've all had the hypothetical question. If you could travel back in time and go anywhere in the world, where would you go, when would you go, and who would you want to meet with? It's a conversation that you've had in small group icebreakers. It's a conversation that you maybe have had with a friend or a loved one as you're traveling on the road trying to make conversation. It's a conversation we've had a bunch of times. And for me, my answer is always the same and always really has been. As much as I would love to go back in time and meet some of the greats like Jackie Robinson and others, you know, sports figures and history makers, for me, the answer is clear. I would want to go to Israel in the year right around AD 29, and I want to see Jesus. Now, that might seem for some of you to be like the obvious answer because I'm a pastor, I'm a Christian, I'm a guy that's standing up here, and it's like my job, like, you have to say Jesus. But that's been a fantasy of mine since I was younger, if I'm going to be honest with you. I have often just been driving in my car and really thought to myself, what if I found the DeLorean? You know, the DeLorean that can hop through time. The DeLorean that if I took it up to 88 miles an hour, it would generate 1.21 gigawatts and take me back in time to the day where I could roll up to Jesus and just see him. To see him with my own eyes. To hear his voice with my own ears. To know that he's tangible. Right? Just to be in his physical presence. And to be able to have the conversations with him like, what do you really think about me? So that I could hear his heart. And that I could just be in that place where I'm in his very real presence. It's a fantasy that I've had for years. But I was thinking about that just recently. And to some degree, I find my fantasy a bit problematic. As awesome as it would be, and as cool as it would be to be able to travel back in time and to be able to have that experience with Jesus, there is this separation in my mind. Almost like that's different than what I have now. Because Jesus isn't some historical figure. He's as present now as he ever has been. He is God, so he is eternally existing in the past and eternally existing in the future, and he is here right now. We might say, well, but we can't see him, but we can't hear his voice. Well, we definitely have his word. We have his heart. And the more we develop our relationship with him, the more we realize how personal it is and how personal he is with us. See, my fantasy is problematic in this way. I recognize that what I'm really after is I'm after for an easy connection. I just want my relationship with him to be easier than it is. If I'm going to be honest with you, I don't want my sight to be based on faith. I don't want to have to trust about what he thinks about me through his word. I just want to hear it with his own voice. If I'm honest, it's not that I'm looking for a different relationship than what I have. It's that I'm looking for an easier one. It seemed like Thomas was that kind of guy as well. See, you remember that the post-resurrection Jesus showed up to the disciples, but Thomas wasn't there. And they got to see Jesus and interact with Jesus. And then Thomas shows up after Jesus left, and they're like, Tommy, boy, you missed it. Like, Jesus showed up. He was here. We saw him. We felt him. We heard him. And he's like, I don't believe it. I don't believe it until I see it. I won't believe it, as a matter of fact, not only until I see him, but I want to feel him, make sure he's no ghost. And I also want to make sure that this is no imposter, and so I want to check out his wounds and make sure that this is legitimately him. And you know the story. Later on, Jesus shows up, and he looks at Thomas, and he says, hey, man, stinking jerk, couldn't believe that I was here. Where's your faith? Is that what happened? No, he said, Thomas, hey, man, come here. See, it's me. Touch my wounds. Don't be unbelieving, but be believing. And Thomas, so overwhelmed by that interaction with Jesus, fell on his knees and he says, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus says this to him in verse 29. He says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. See, Jesus is making a point here. For those of us that haven't seen him physically, but have the evidence of him, that know the truth of him, that have learned to believe in the God that we haven't seen, to be able to see by faith, there is a depth to our relationship with Jesus that not even the disciples had. Because it takes more, and it takes something out of us, and God honors that. See, you remember that Paul, in writing 1 Thessalonians, which you could turn there, you might want to leave a marker. We're coming back to John a few times. But Paul in 1 Thessalonians was talking about the soon coming Jesus. He's like, one way or another, we're going to be with Jesus, either by death or by rapture. Either way, we know that we're going to be with Jesus. As a matter of fact, Jesus is coming back. That day is happening. It is on the horizon. So in the meantime, people, live in such a way where you know that. That you see with clarity, that you understand with a sober mind, that you recognize that there is a life that God has called us to in understanding that Jesus is coming. In light of the truth that we are going to be with Jesus and that there will be a day when our faith is built on sight, we live in a time where that's just not the case. We live in that place where it's more difficult, where even Jesus says, hey, look, I got a blessed connection with you for those of you that believe, even though you haven't seen. But Paul here tells us how to see him as we're navigating this time frame where we can't see him until that day where we see him in perfection. That's what Paul is getting at. It's really the heart of his message, going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, looking at verse 16, where we're told this: rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, if I were to have opened up the Bible study this morning and said, hey guys, so today we're going to talk about rejoicing, praying, and thankfulness, how many of us would be tempted to check out thinking, I've heard that before, right? Because if you have any background in church, you've heard a Bible study on either one or all of these topics at least, you know, half a dozen million times, right? How often have we heard the message about joy and prayer and thankfulness? As a matter of fact, many of our messages have been built around what Paul says here. But a lot of times in those messages, we hear the command to have joy, to pray, and to be thankful, and we feel like it's an added burden and just another way to show us how terrible we are at this, right? Like, how many of you have ever heard a message on prayer and felt better about it afterwards, right? Like, how many of us didn't come away with that without feeling like, yeah, I'm terrible, and it fixes my prayer life for like 2 weeks, and then, you know, 2 weeks plus one day comes around, and I end up going back into same old habits. And so we hear these messages, and we feel that sense of pressure, like there is this standard that we have to live up to. Now, understand this. There is a command in each sentence Paul makes: to rejoice, to pray, and to be thankful. They're not suggestions, they are commands. But the context unlocks the heart of God in all of this. See, when you take a concentrated look at what Paul says, you can see that this is just as much about when to do this as much as what to do. If you're the type of person that takes notes in your Bible and you mark up your Bible, you might want to underline the words always, without ceasing, and in everything. Because those words help us to understand what the instructions are on all about. Because on the surface, those words look like extreme language. Husbands and wives, have you ever used words like always, all the time, and everything? And how many of those conversations didn't exactly go well, right? You're like, why do you always use extreme language? Always? I always use extreme language? Isn't that an extreme language thing that you're saying, right? And so we read these words and we're like, oh, it's extreme language. It's God making a point, right? He doesn't actually mean always in everything and without ceasing. But here's the thing, he does. God isn't being hyperbolic in this. He's being very literal. He's helping us to understand that what he is calling us to is an all-the-time thing, not in just in good moments, but in all the moments. As a matter of fact, considering that he says always without ceasing and in everything helps us to understand the emphasis on even when it's most difficult. In those circumstances when it's hard and pressing and chaotic and it hurts, it's as much a thing in those moments to rejoice and to pray and to have thankfulness as much as it is in the good times when it's all cupcakes and rainbows. In general, life isn't easy. But the Bible tells us, for the believer, it's even more difficult. And even then, it's even more challenging considering the closer we get to the day of the return of Jesus. With every tick of the clock, with every day on the calendar that passes, we get closer and closer to the day of Jesus, and the times become that much more challenging. And tell me I'm wrong, but when it hurts the most and when it's most challenging, don't we often get in that place where we're like, well, where is God in all of this? I feel so alone. I feel like God let me down. I feel like God's nowhere to be found. I don't see him. We get disoriented by our circumstances. Over in Anaheim, there's this place called Flight Deck. And it's a place where you can fly in these combat aircraft simulators. I've done them a handful of times. It's a ton of fun. It really does like appeal to that, you know, Top Gun, Iron Eagle loving, riding into the danger zone inner child that I have, right? And anytime that I've flown in these simulators, it's kind of a trip because once you start flying, you actually feel like you're flying. Like, I know on the surface it sounds like playing a glorified video game, and maybe to some degree it is, but it's so immersive that you really legitimately feel like you're flying. Because everything in the cockpit does something. Every button, every switch, every meter, they actually have a purpose, and they replicate the fighter jets that they represent. And so when you're flying and you get up into the sky and you start the dogfighting, the combat part of the experience, it's kind of a trip because when you're climbing in altitude or you're doing these barrel rolls and you're flying all over the place, pretty soon you kind of lose sense of what side is up, right? And that's a dangerous thing because if you're inverted and you try to pull up thinking that you're level, what happens? You crash right into the ground. And so it's like such a thing that after the flight experience, the flight crew give out awards, and they even have a Lost in Space award for the person that gets most lost and can't be found and disoriented. I never won that award. But my sister did. Sorry, I'm kind of proud of myself in this moment. But before the flight, so the flight crew, they take you through this process where they do a little bit of training, some flying training, some combat training, and they tell you about how you can kind of get disoriented. And so what they tell you to do is they tell you to look for the horizon. That the first thing to do when you get lost or you get turned around or you're not sure what side is up, you look for the horizon, and that will reorient you. And if you can't find the horizon, they have a little artificial horizon right there in the cockpit that can help you along the way. And isn't it true that in our world, it feels like we're in a dogfight? It feels like we experience conflict on so many different fronts, from so many different angles, from personal struggles to societal brokenness, internal and external. It just feels like there's war coming at us from all directions, and we can get lost. Where is Jesus? I don't see it. I can't barely tell, like, what side is up. The instructions that Paul gives, inspired by the Holy Spirit, here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verses 16, 17, and 18, aren't religious exercises that God is calling us to in such a way that they're meant to burden us. But rather, he's calling us and inviting us into something that's going to reorient us, help us keep our eyes on the horizon, keep our eyes on Jesus until that day where we are perfectly in his presence. And it's through that lens that he speaks to us now. So let's break them down individually, one by one, starting at verse 16, where we're told to rejoice always. Now, it's a trip that God would give us a command to rejoice, right? Like, it almost like it comes across like feel something that you don't feel, because isn't that how we think about joy? Joy is a feeling, right? Have you ever been in a place where you're bummed out, you're, you know, maybe dealing with some anxiety, or you're in a state of depression, or stuff is hard, and somebody tries to tell you to be positive about it? Don't you want to just kind of look at them and be like, shut up? Right? Because they're trying to give you the positive spin, but you're feeling like so negative in the moment, and it looks like there's no pathway to joy. But this command helps us to understand that joy isn't about an emotion like we tend to think of it. We think of it as an emotion, our world thinks of it as an emotion, so much so that even Webster's dictionary defines joy as an emotion evoked by well-being, success, good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. But God in his word helps us to understand that love, like hope, like peace, like joy, they're not emotions, but they're states of being. States of being. We can all understand that having joy when it feels good makes sense, but when we don't feel it, we have to understand that joy isn't about what we feel. It's not about our emotion. I think it's difficult for us to understand that because of our own personal experience. Now, our experiences can really take us into two places. There are some people that experience pain and difficulty and hardship in such a way that it defines who they are. You know, the type where you might try to encourage them with an encouraging word, or just be there for them, or help them to understand that there's hope, or that there's life to be found in the middle of all of their pain, and they always have an argument for you on either why you're wrong or why they deserve to feel the way that they feel. Yeah. Don't tell me that God is good and that God answers prayers, because I prayed about this and nothing's happening, so where's God now? Don't tell me to see, like, the good of what I have right now, because all I see is this, and they're just determined to be in that space because, let's face it, some people feel more comfortable in misery. They feel more at home in their pain. They feel like that's the safe space for them than in any place of comfort, because they don't want to confront their emotions. They just kind of want to be in them. And then there's the other experience where it's like, man, it hurts. It hurts bad. This thing is real, and I would love to be comforted. I just don't see how. I don't see how I can have joy in any of this. The important thing for us is to understand the heart of what God is calling us to. See, by the fact that he says always, to rejoice always, like by nature of the word always, helps us to understand that this isn't circumstance-based. It can't be circumstance-based if it's rejoice always, right? Because that's rejoicing in all circumstances. So it can't be about the circumstances. This has to be about something more. Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Now, the book of Philippians is kind of thought of as Paul's ode to joy, right? Because he mentions joy or joyfulness or rejoicing several times over in these four short chapters. He says it so much so that in chapter 3, starting at verse 1, he says this, "Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." I love that Paul uses the word tedious, right? Because this makes me as a pastor feel better. Because how many pastors do you know of that have like the thing that they bring up often, right? Like, how many times have you heard me talk about something to the effect of being disciples making disciples, right? Like once or 2,000 dozen times, right? You've heard it come up often. And the more you listen to a pastor talking, the more you can kind of tell what are some of the things that fire them up about. Well, for Paul, at least when he was writing to the church there in Philippi, it was all about joy. And he's saying, guys, look, I'm telling you, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you, it's not tedious, but for you it's safe. You have to understand the safety that comes from having our joy in Jesus. Because if our joy is solely built on our circumstances, we're going to be all over the map, and we're going to lose that sense of joy like we already do. And the more difficult it comes, and as life becomes more challenging or more tragic or even traumatic, and we can get to the point where it's so difficult and so hard and so heartbreaking that our eyes can get shifted off of Jesus, we lose sight of Jesus, and rejoicing helps us to center our mind on Jesus because our joy isn't in circumstances, it's in Him. That's why Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And just in case we don't get it, he kind of marries the idea of rejoicing in the Lord with rejoicing always that we saw in 1 Thessalonians in Philippians chapter 4. Jump to chapter 4, look at verse 4. Just in case we didn't get it, rejoice in the Lord always. And one more time, again I say rejoice. He is showing us that the pathway to joy is in Jesus, that Jesus is our joy. In Himself is our source of joy. And that if we have Jesus, then we always have joy. That's why Jesus said this in John chapter 15. Go ahead and turn with me there. I told you, leave your markers in John because we're going to come back to John chapter 15. This is one of those spots. In John chapter 15, Jesus is on His way out. Not too long from this point, He will eventually be arrested and later crucified. And on His way out, He tells His disciples, "Hey, look, abide in Me. Be connected to Me." So that you understand what I mean by abide in Me, I'm going to give you a word picture. He says, "You are the branches and I am the vine. Be abiding in Me like a branch does the vine. Be connected to Me so much that we can't separate ourselves from each other." And then He says this in verse 9, "As the Father loved Me, I also have loved you. I want you to abide in My love. Be connected to My love as you are connected to Me." Verse 10, "If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love." Now, this is something that's super important. Jesus, when He tells us that if we love Him, we'll obey His commandments, it's not meant to be burdensome to us, like He's trying to control our life. But He's leading us to life and leading us to Himself. And He says, look, if you would just obey My commandments, you would experience My love in such a way that you're connected to My love. But then He adds this in verse 11. "These things I have spoken to you." Why? "For this purpose, that you would have joy." Specifically, My joy. "I've spoken to you that you would have My joy and that it would remain in you and that your joy would be full." I love that Jesus personalizes joy because He's helping us to understand, I'm not trying to throw at you or command you to do something that's generic. This isn't the world's idea of joy. This is My joy. This is another level of joy. This is like something that the world doesn't even know. Now let's think about the joy that Jesus has. For Jesus, was life all cupcakes and rainbows? I mean, like when we look at the Gospels, don't we just see him holding hands with his disciples, skipping around and singing, "We are the world"? No, in all the experiences we read in the Gospels, there's this underlining truth. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, it was prophesied that his experience would be one of rejection and heartache. Because Isaiah says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Like, him and grief are homies. They're well acquainted. He knows it well. He says, "We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." And all of that rejection, and all the ways that we as a people, as a race, as a community, as a species, have rejected him and despised him and turned our back on him. It broke him and grieved him and gave him sorrow. But in the middle of all of that, he still has joy. And we see that evidenced in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 12, why don't you turn there with me? In Hebrews chapter 12, we are going to come back to John, just so you know. But in Hebrews chapter 12, we're told this. Looking unto Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's kind of interesting, right, that he would have joy even in all the sorrow, and he would have joy even in all the pain. How do you have pain when you're being crucified? Or excuse me, how do you have joy when you're being crucified? The pain part is obvious. How do you have joy when you're being crucified? How do you have joy when the righteous and holy wrath of God is being unleashed on you? Well, it wasn't about circumstance. It's about what he was fighting for. It's about what he was dying for. For the joy that was set before him. If you're the type of person that marks up your Bible, you can underline the word joy and write a little arrow and write your name. Not your name, but your name. You know what I mean. You're the joy that is set before him. What he gets to have with you, everything he was fighting for you, that was the joy that was set before him. And so now when we hear that we're called to rejoice always, we see it's not circumstance built. It's not founded on our experiences. It's founded on Jesus and finding Jesus and what we have in Jesus in the middle of all of it, because he is our joy. It's about fighting for him like he fought for us and enduring the pain that's very real, but finding him in the middle of all of it. And then this whole praying without ceasing, isn't that the most difficult part for us? Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 again. Pray without ceasing. We see that prayer part, and that's where we hear the burdens, because we're not great. I think if we're all going to be honest, we all struggle with prayer to some degree. Is there anybody here that's not a liar that feels like prayer is easy? Or at least we do it as consistently as we know that God is calling us to? Well, I'm glad we don't have a church full of any liars. That makes me happy. Because we all struggle with it to some degree. We might have seasons where we're on it, but then we struggle with consistency. That's kind of what we do. But this command to pray without ceasing isn't meant to convict us of our inconsistency. It's meant to show us that we're invited into something better. How do I know that there's that difference? Because even though it's a command, we're called into something that's more than just a religious exercise. Now, I'm going to build a foundation for us to think. So pause on that. We're coming back to it. Turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Look at verse 37. Jesus says this in John 6, 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So Jesus is like, hey, for anybody that comes to me, anybody that the Father gives me, anybody that comes in my direction that wants me, they can have me. And by no means under God's green earth will I cast them out. And it makes sense, right? Because this is what he was going to die and resurrect for. This is what he came for, to win us to himself, that we would be able to have him. And he's not going to get to the point where you're like a fish and he's going to be like, yeah, I don't want that one. He said, anybody that the Father gives me, anybody that comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus at this point is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Or is teaching his Sermon on the Mount, I should say. And look at what he says starting in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, Jesus said, if anybody comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And yet Jesus here says, depart from me. Doesn't that sound like he's casting some fools out? Right? Doesn't this sound like he's contradicting himself a little bit? Good, because the answer is no. He's not contradicting himself at all. See, the key in all of this is when Jesus says, I never knew you. That word no is gnosko. He's not saying I never had any knowledge of you ever in life, as though you are a brand new person that I've never come across. But it's a knowledge built on experience. It's about a relational knowledge. And he's saying we never had it like that. I knew of you. You knew of me. I know what's going on in your heart. And you were around me, but you were never for me. You did some stuff, but I was never Lord of your life. Now, all of this teaches us that the religious exercises and the things that we do, like reading our Bible or praying or fasting or any of the things that we do because we know we're supposed to do as Christian, it's not meant to be about the thing itself. Right? So praying without ceasing isn't a burden that we have to carry so that we could do it in order to make God happy. Praying without ceasing is about having that time with Jesus always. It means that when I say amen, it means so be it, not I'm hanging up the phone. A friend of mine who's now married to his wife, I guess if he's married, it's to his wife, started his relationship with her long distance. And he told me that one of the ways that he would have date nights with her is that they would watch a movie over the phone, and they would just kind of put it on speaker. And I was like, that's kind of weird because you're not like actually interacting. He goes, just knowing that she was there on the other side, it was like we were there together. Here's the thing about praying without ceasing. It's always remembering that God is right there. Because we think of our relationship with him on human terms, so we're thinking about being in the presence of each other. There's nobody closer to me than my wife. When we're in the same physical space, we're together. If we're communicating directly, be like phone or phone conversation or texting or something like that, then we're together. But if any of those things are cut off, then I don't feel like we're together. I mean, together relationship-wise, but not like in the presence. You mean what I know. But we can be like that with God, as though when we say amen, we're disconnected from him. Or if we're not praying before our meal or praying before bedtime or praying, you know, at like the prayer meeting, that we're not actually in his presence. Or if we're not at church, we're not in his presence. But that praying without ceasing is remembering, oh yeah, he's always here. And I don't have to be like, dear Jesus, as though I'm starting it all over again. Because he's still listening. He never hangs up the phone. I'm constantly aware that he's here, and I'm constantly in communication with him. Let me tell you why that's important. Because when we're trying to find joy and we're not sure where he is, it's good for us to know that he's still there, that he still hears even when we feel like our words are hitting the ceiling and going nowhere else. They don't have to go past the ceiling. You know why? Because he's right there with you. Praying without ceasing isn't meant to be a burden saying, come on, guys, do better. It's meant to draw us in. And sometimes I wonder if God goes radio silent sometimes just to get us off our hands and to be like, come on, man. I do so much to seek after you. I draw you in so much. Pursue me. Come after me. Let me teach you to seek my face. We're always waiting for him to come after us. And this is a call for us to relentlessly pursue him. As a matter of fact, when Paul talks about prayer several times in the scriptures, are we told to do so relentlessly? In Ephesians chapter 6, for the sake of time, I'm going to read it to you. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, we're told this, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with perseverance and supplication for all the saints. That word perseverance gives the idea of a relentless, unyielding, enduring devotion. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, he says the same thing. Continue earnestly in prayer. Continue earnestly, never quitting. That we're after him like he's after us. And that keeps us connected. Because it's hard to walk away from someone that you recognize is always there. Finally, verse 18, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You know, the word everything is there for a reason. In everything give thanks. Doesn't this just sound dumb? Like, if we're going to be honest, in everything give thanks. Like, what if you were kind of going through it? You're just... It was chaotic. It was hurtful. You're just having a hard time. You got some bad news from the doctor, or, you know, you're going through something with your spouse, or your kids are driving you nuts, which means like it's Tuesday. And like you're just going through it, right? And it's painful and it's hard. And somebody tells you, hey, give thanks for this. Aren't you tempted to be like, you're right, I can be thankful. I am thankful that I have the will to not punch you in the throat right now. Because that's about as thankful as we want to be. And it makes sense. It doesn't connect with our humanity to be thankful for even the things that are hardest on us and most difficult. Let me tell you why it's important that we do this. One of the things that drew me to God more than anything else is the truth that he is my Father who will never leave me nor forsake me. That when I was a kid and I was going through it and I came to the realization of who Jesus is, and there was this truth given to me at that season of my life that God was my Father and that he would never leave me nor forsake me, and that sold me, that drew me in. It's exactly what I needed from him. But as this is Father's Day, and we often connect God, our Father, with fathers, don't we have a hard time with that sometimes? I mean, some of us might have had great dads. So when they think of, you know, Father being, God being Father, we're like, oh yeah, that's great because my dad was awesome. And if God is an even better version of my dad, then that just means that he is that much more awesome. Which will be my kid's testimony. I'm sure of it. But if we're going to be honest, it's not always easy, even with the best of fathers. And some of us have it even more challenging because let's agree that we have had some complicated relationships with our fathers. Some of them are downright toxic. Some of them just don't exist. So when they think of God being Father, it's a hard thing for them to connect with. But here's the truth of God's word, is that God isn't being compared to our fathers so that we'll understand him. Right? Our fathers are meant to be compared to him so we understand what the role father is all about. And he has told us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, in his inspired word, that he himself said he will never leave us nor forsake us. But when it hurts, when we're in pain, we're like, where'd he go? Where'd who go? Where'd God go? Where is he in this moment? I feel alone. I feel isolated. I feel rejected. Thankfulness causes us to see God in those moments. Because what's thankfulness? Parents, when you teach your kids to be thankful, what are you doing? You're just showing them to have gratitude? That's a part of it, but that gratitude is based on your goodness. You're teaching them to see your goodness. Because if we allow them to go ungrateful, what happens? People are going to do things for them. We're going to do things for them. People are going to, like, they're going to have people that do good things for them all the time, and it's going to go unnoticed that the people are being good if they don't have a heart for gratitude. So we teach them to say thank you when you give them a glass of water or when you give them their food or they ask for something and you provide that for them. You teach them to say thank you so that they could see the good being done to them. And that's what thankfulness is. It's looking for the good because that's where you'll find God. Turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 1, verse 17. James chapter 1, verse 17. Most of you know where I'm going with it, and I want you to see it anyway. James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Everything good that has been given to you is from God. It could all be traced back to God, who is Father. See, what happens is thankfulness causes you to be in that state when you're like, I don't know where God is, to say, oh, there he is. I have my relationship with him. That in and of itself is worth being thankful for. By the way, if you're ever tempted to be in that place where you're like, yeah, I know I have my relationship with God, but I don't know that we know what our relationship with God is. Because when we have it that way with him, when we see his presence and we feel his goodness and we understand his grace that he's given to us, the way that he has forgiven us and considered us to be his children, the way that he has loved us perfectly, like when we recognize what we have in him and him alone, he defines good and he has given us himself. And if that were all, then we have enough to be thankful for and to see him even in the hardest moments. But that's not all he has given us, is it? Because in giving us himself, he gives us so much more. All I have to do is look in my own home to see the things that I have to be thankful for. All I have to do is look in this place and look around and to see several reasons to be thankful to God for. With every beat of my heart, with every breath I take in my lungs, with every day that God allows me to live. And when I pass, in the day that I will be in heaven, I will be thankful to my fullest. Thankfulness allows me to see him. So when we see stuff like this, like rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in everything, because that's the will of God. It's not like a religious challenge to be like, come on, y'all. This is what good Christians do. This is an invitation that says, Jesus is coming. And it's not easy. And it's hard to see him. How can you see him? Well, it's by faith. But how do we generate that faith? We have his word, and his word tells us that we can look for joy in him. We can communicate with him because he's always there. And we can be thankful because he is good. And he's good to us all the time. I'll close with this last idea. Andrew Murray said this about Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving will draw our hearts out to God and keep us engaged with him. It will take our attention from ourselves and give the Spirit room in our hearts. Let's give him room to work, room to draw us in, room to give us life. So rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, and you'll see him until the day when your faith is by sight. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift that your word is to us. We thank you for the fact that it is truth. It's not an idea. It's not Aesop's fables. This is truth. So, Lord, help us to be those that hear your truth and respond to you today. You define all that a good father is. You love us perfectly. For those of us that are your own, we are your children. And I pray, Lord, that you would meet us here in this moment. And Father, for every person that might be in this room that has yet to call you their Father, have yet to given themselves fully over to you, they might be here religiously, but they're not here because of their relationship with you. Father, I pray that you would woo them to yourself even now. Cause them, Father, to be confronted with their sin, to look at you and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for the sacrifice you made on my behalf. Today I repent of my sin and I give my life to you. Make me your child. And I pray that you do. And I pray, Father, that you make them your own. That today would be the best Father's Day they ever had because it's the day they met you, their Heavenly Father. And I pray, Father, that you would show us all what we have in you. So teach us what it means to rejoice and to find you, to pray without ceasing, to know that you're there, to look for your good because you are a good God. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. I pray that you all see that the things that God has established in his word is just what we said. It's an invitation. It's not a burden. It's an invitation into life. He's calling you into something. And I pray that you receive that this morning. That if you have yet to do so, you can. So come talk to one of the pastors. Talk to somebody that might have brought you. Just talk to somebody. But most of all, talk to Jesus. And let us all recognize the kind of Father that we have in him. And celebrate today and tomorrow and the day after until our faith is sight. God bless you.
Oh, praise him. Oh, praise him. He is holy. He is holy.
Turn your gaze to heaven.
joyous noise, the sound of salvation come, the sound of rescued ones, and all this for a king. Angels join to sing, all for Christ our King. Oh, praise.
Last week.